Morning. My name's Phil. I'm one of the pastors here at Terra Nova.
Hello.
And in a few minutes, I'm sure they'll get that fixed there in a second. In a few minutes, we're going to jump into the book of Jonah, and we're going to do the entire book in one day, which is not really as daunting as it sounds. It's only four chapters. Before we do that, I just wanted to give you a quick report on your help with the Armstrong family. For the last couple of weeks, we were just sort of making you aware of the needs of the Armstrong family. Their son was diagnosed with leukemia, and the doctors felt pretty strongly that they could take care of that, but that it would take quite a bit of treatment, and that was going to mean a lot of medical expenses, even after the insurance covers their percentage. So we asked you to help out with them, and you know, this was the first time that we've asked you to do something like that. You know, we're a new church. We've only been in this space for 11 months, and so this was kind of a test run to see how Terra Nova would do, and we were really pleased. We collected $2,100 to send down to the Armstrongs, and I just want to thank you guys for that. It really says a lot about this church. It says a lot about you guys. It says a lot about this community's love for each other, and so I just want to give you guys a little bit of praise on that. Obviously, the praise goes to God ultimately, but I do just want to say good job on that. That's just a great thing to see. And you know, also, I'm the guy who's kind of responsible for keeping an eye on the business end of Terra Nova, and it's sort of a little known fact that oftentimes when you ask for people to give something a little extra to help somebody out or for a special project or something, it's pretty common to then watch your general, sort of the general tithes go down in direct proportion to the amount that people give to some special project. And you guys didn't do that. So thanks for that, too. It means we can still pay the rent this week. So I appreciate that. We'll pray, and then we will get into the book of Jonah. Father God, we come to you today, and we are ready. We want to study your word. God, we want to understand you better. Lord, we are so thankful that you've given us this book of truth that we can study and attempt to understand in an effort to live our lives in a way that brings you more glory. God, I pray that as we do this today, that we would simply come to your word with a very open heart, with a very open mind. Lord, that we would study what you've said in such a way that our lives and our hearts can be changed. God, we want to leave this place being able to say that we are more Christ-like, that we are more prepared to be more Christ-like because of what you've said in your word and because of how you've challenged us. God, we come in here, every one of us comes in having taken a different journey to this space today. Some of us come in with just deep heartaches, and God, I want you to meet them now. God, we ask you to meet them now as we come into your word. Some come in with great things, and there's a celebratory mood, and God, we ask you to meet them as well. We come here all from different places, different walks. God, some of us have already come to a clear saving faith in your son, Jesus Christ, and others are just sort of saying, I don't know what I believe. I don't know where I stand on truth. I don't know where I stand on Christianity or Jesus Christ himself, but I'm here. God, we know that your Holy Spirit can meet each person where they are. We know that your word can do that, and that your spirit works together with the preaching of your word and the teaching of your word. So God, as we do that today, I just pray that we would be open and ready to receive what you have for us. God, as the one who's been placed here to be the speaker today, I pray that you would allow me to step out of your way and simply be a mouthpiece for you. We pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, if you grew up going to church, then the story of Jonah is emblazoned on your mind in perhaps the form of flannel graph figures, those silly little things that you move around on the felt board. I don't know. You have to really grow up in church to know what that is. It's about the oldest technology you can imagine for a church. But that's what some churches still have. Maybe you're used to Jonah from the flannel graph figures. Maybe you're used to Jonah from Bob the Tomato and Larry the Cucumber, right? VeggieTales did the big Jonah movie there a couple of years ago. Jonah is one of those biblical stories that often gets relegated to the third grade Sunday school class, and it pretty much stays there, right? It doesn't often move out of there. We tend to, as adults, dismiss it as a kid's book. We say, I know that story. I read it to my kids from the children's Bible last night. And the reality is that if you take out the part, the obvious part about the fish, it's really not that much of a kid's story at all. We have this weird habit in Christianity of we look at the Bible, and anywhere there's an animal, we decide that's a kid's story, right? So Noah and the ark, right? Lots of animals, two by two, into the big boat, kid's story, right? Never mind the fact that it's basically a story of destruction. I've seen people decorate their kids' nurseries with kind of a Noah's Ark theme, which to me is kind of like decorating your kid's nursery with pictures of nuclear warheads and titanium-tipped bunker busters. But Noah and the Ark is basically an apocalyptic story of destruction and renewal by God himself, and it all works out well in the end. But that's what it is. I'm not sure if it's, a kid's story. Jonah and the whale, kid's story, right? Because there's a fish, right? Never mind the fact that Jonah gets swallowed by the fish and puked onto the beach a few days later. We've decided that this is a kid's story. The one exception to this rule when it comes to animals in the Bible that I've found is the story of Balaam's ass speaking to him, right? No one seems to be making the story of Balaam's ass talking to him into a kid's story, and I'm not sure what that is. I suppose if you just change it to donkey, maybe it would be all right. But nonetheless, we don't seem to make that one into a kid's story. So today, as we walk through the book of Jonah, I want you to put aside your memories of the flannel graph board, or the children's Bible version, or the VeggieTales version, whatever simplified version you know of this Bible. And if you've never heard of the book of Jonah, then you're coming to this clean and you're good to go. But let's just put that stuff aside and let's understand that this is more than a story about a guy getting swallowed by a fish. So if you haven't done so already, open your Bibles up to the tiny book of Jonah. And if you don't have a Bible, just raise your hand. Someone will bring you one. And it might take a couple of minutes for those. Thanks, somebody's got it upstairs. Appreciate that. You can open up to the book of Jonah. There's nothing wrong with using your index. I use it all the time. And I have 2 degrees in theology, so you're in good stead, okay? Just use the index to find it. It's a small book. You'll save yourself a lot of heartache there. All right. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. The Lord said to Jonah, son of Amittai, go immediately to Nineveh, that great capital city, and announce judgment against its people, because their wickedness has come to my attention. All right, let's stop there and set the stage a little bit. Who is Jonah? What do we know about him? Well, we know that he lived probably in the mid to late 800 BC. We know that he was a prophet, although his prophecy in this book is relatively short, just a few words, 8 words long. But if you looked at 2 Kings, you'd find that Jonah also made other prophetic statements that came true. Jesus mentions Jonah in the Gospel of Matthew. And beyond that, we don't really know a whole lot about him. And because of that, there have been some who have tried to sort of use the book of Jonah as a way of attacking the Bible in general and saying that it's a lot of interesting stories, but not a whole lot of truth itself in there. And, you could point to this story and say, do you really believe that this guy got swallowed by a fish, vomited up onto a beach later on, and lived to tell the story? And the answer is yes. We do believe that could happen. The reality is that once you accept the first few verses of the Bible, you know that part about God creating the earth and everything we see in the universe? Once you accept that, to me, everything else is kind of downhill in terms of like difficult beliefs. So could a guy get swallowed by a fish and live? I believe he could. We'll talk about that a little bit more later. So Jonah is a prophet, and God sends him to Nineveh. And, history is a funny thing. Critics of the Bible also used to attack the book of Jonah by pointing out the fact that Nineveh had not ever been found. So apparently this huge city just sort of disappeared into thin air. And so there would be those who would kind of go on and on and say, you really can't trust the Bible because here's the city, Nineveh, and the thing doesn't even exist. and then they found it, right? Archaeologists found Nineveh not too far from the present-day city of Mosul, and they've since dug up one of the largest cities of that time period. So we believe that Jonah's a real man. We believe that Nineveh's a real place, and this is a real story worth studying. So God wants Jonah to go to Nineveh to warn them about his impending judgment. Verse 2 again says, "Preach against Nineveh, because its wickedness has come to my attention." Now, the world's a pretty wicked place in general, right? You have to be sleeping not to notice that. So what is it about Nineveh that was so special that made it, you know, come before God's eyes? We'll talk about that in a second. Here's what we know about Nineveh. We know that it was the capital city of Assyria at this time, and it was pretty advanced for its day. Had a lot of advanced technology. This may seem odd to you, but a sewage system in that day was pretty advanced. They had a sewage system. Military defenses, hundreds of towers topping 200 feet. There was a wall that ran around this city, and you could fit three chariots wide running down this wall. So it's a big city, heavily fortified. This is a city that was always comparing itself to the great city of Babylon. Metropolitan Nineveh, kind of like metropolitan New York, was a big city with a lot of people, 30 miles in diameter. Some people feel that there was probably as many as 500,000 people living there with adults and children. So this is a big city. And things are going pretty well in the city of Nineveh and Assyria in general until the time of Sargon. Sargon comes to power, and suddenly Assyria and its capital, Nineveh, gets known for something that I don't think very many people would want to be known for. They become known for their cruelty. They become known for just taking advantage of people. They become a cruel and just very unjust society. Let's say a woman was found to have committed adultery. They would cut her nose off. That's hard to miss, right? I'm not sure what they did to the guys if they found to have been in adultery. I'd rather not know, to be honest with you. But I wonder, is that something that a person wants to be known for? Cutting off the nose? Apparently they did. Whenever they took captives in battle, they would either sew the lips together of the men, or they would rip out their tongues and gouge out their eyes. This is what the Assyrians were known for. If they were capturing a city, any woman in that city was fair game to be taken advantage of. If a woman was pregnant, they would rip open her belly and kill that fetus, kill that baby that was growing inside of her. These were wicked people who had no respect for human life. Entire villages would commit suicide rather than face the Assyrians. It's better to just die now than to face these people, because who knows what they're going to do to us. And this was not an isolated incident. This was widespread, government-sanctioned torture of the worst kind. Do you understand now why people looked to the Assyrians and said, "We don't like these people"? Do you understand now why Jonah says, "I don't want to go there"? And you understand now why God would say, "Their wickedness has come up before me. I've noticed just how wicked they are." Does that statement make sense now? He wants to destroy them. They're an affront to his righteousness. But God is such a gracious God that he gives them another chance. And this is where God wants Jonah to go. He wants Jonah to go and give them one final warning. And Jonah says, "There's no way I'm going there. I'm just not doing it." Verse 3 of chapter 1 says, "But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and he sailed for Tarshish to flee the Lord." And Tarshish probably is kind of code for, like, way the heck over there. It's kind of roughly, you know, the rough translation is way the heck over there. It's like, you go here, I'm going over there, Tarshish. Now, does this ever work? Are we ever able to run away from God? Of course not. Psalm 139 says, "Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. Everywhere I go, there's God." So Jonah does what we have all tried to do at some point in our life. He tries to run away from very clear guidance. God says, "Go this way." Jonah says, "I'm going the complete opposite direction. And it doesn't work real well, does it? I mean, has that ever worked out for you, running from God? Life is not real pleasant when we clearly go against God's plan. And yet we seem to be slow learners because we seem to just keep doing that. And some of you know what it's like to just perpetually run from his direction and guidance, even though you may be showing up here every Sunday. Interestingly enough, Jonah is not running from Nineveh because he's afraid of them. He's not worried about dying or being tortured. He's not worried about having his tongue ripped out or his lips sewn together. That's not what keeps him running. He's worried that if he goes and warns these people about their impending doom, that they just might repent and God just might forgive them. And that bugs the crap out of him. He does not want these people to be forgiven. He hated them so much that he would rather die than see them converted to the ways of God. He says in chapter 4, 2, he'll say, I knew you'd forgive them. This is why I didn't want to go there in the first place. And yet this is the kind of evangelist and prophet that God chooses to use. Someone who cares so much about his target audience that he'd rather see them die than, you know, to see them converted to the ways of God. And you know, in one sense, there's a part of me that reads this story and thinks, certainly there must have been somebody better, right? There must have been somebody who actually cared for these people, who would actually take compassion on them and say, well, even though they're wicked, cruel, just physically awful people doing terrible things, even they need to be forgiven. I'll go and tell them. And then I have to remember that throughout Scripture, I mean, all throughout Scripture, God seems to pick people who either don't want to be used by him or don't think they're ready to be used by him, and yet God uses them anyway. And then I look at my own life, and I have to admit that anything I've done good in life wasn't without a fair amount of pushing and prodding, either from God himself or from one of his people. But I think even more disconcerting are those times when I'm not really running from a particular calling on my life, but I'm just sort of running from a healthy and meaningful relationship with God. Do you know what I mean by that? Like have you ever, and maybe you'll just see just how unspiritual I am here, but have you ever picked up your Bible to read it and then closed it again with a little bit of anger, right? You ever done that when you're going through a tough time in life? Or you go to pray and you just say, no, I'm not doing it. I'm not praying. We go through those times, those dark nights of the soul, where we don't want to embrace God, where there's sort of a quiet personal rebellion. Maybe you're not getting in a boat and going the absolute opposite direction of where God wants you to go. But there's just that quiet rebellion, and sometimes that's the most dangerous of all. Well, Jonah went down to Joppa. He buys his ticket away from God. He gets into the boat, and he collapses into the hold of the boat down in the bottom. Verse 4 says, then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. How can you sleep in the middle of that? But he's sleeping. So Jonah runs from God. God chases him down, and he's asleep. Jonah's rebellion has brought about this storm. Jonah's rebellion brought about this storm. And oftentimes, we make stupid decisions in our lives that bring about a storm on those people around us. There are probably things that you can point to in your life where you said, you know, that was something I messed up, but I brought trouble onto the people around me. If you're a father or a husband or a mother or a wife, and you're caught up in some sort of addictive behavior, whether it's porn or alcohol or some other substance, anything that you're addicted to that is taking you from giving God glory and being who you're supposed to be in your family, you have caught up those people around you in your own storm. And you have responsibility for that. And God will deal with that, even if it means throwing you into the sea. If you're a student and you're blatantly disobeying God's truth, you could be catching up your college roommates into that, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, those people that are around you, catching them up in your storm because they just happen to get mixed up in what you're mixed up in. That's what happened to these other men on the boat headed for Tarshish. They were just trying to go there, and they got caught up in Jonah's storm. So Jonah's asleep in the hold, and verse 6 says that the captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up, call on your God. Maybe he'll take notice of us and we won't perish." So everyone is praying to their individual gods, and nothing seems to be working. And so they come up with a good idea. Look at verse 7. The sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who's responsible for this calamity." Casting lots is like an old version of drawing straws, you know, to see who's got the shortest straw. So they cast lots, and the lot falls on Jonah. And if you're Jonah at this point, you're just like, "Man, I hate this game. Why did I agree to this?" Right? But the lot falls on Jonah. And so they said, "Tell us who is responsible for making all this trouble for us. What do you do? Where do you come from? Where's your country? From what people are you?" And you have to try to imagine this scene a little bit, right? There's this crazy storm going on. The ship is just getting blown to bits. Jonah's getting pummeled with 20 questions. I'm amazed he had the mental fortitude to say anything at all, let alone the simple and wise answer that he said. Take a look at verse 9. He says, "I am a Hebrew, a Jew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." And the sailors at this point are thinking, wait a minute. Your God made the sea and the land. He has control over this. This is not going well, and you've angered him. Not good. Now, at some point previously, Jonah had just sort of mentioned on the side that he was running from the Lord. Little side note, guys, I'm running from the Lord. Oh, and by the way, he made the sea, which is causing this major storm right now. So these guys are scared, right? They're on this boat. They're in the middle of the sea. Major storm comes out of nowhere. They've thrown everything that isn't nailed down over the side of the ship. Now they find out that Jonah is running from God, and Jonah's God is the one who controls the sea. Their response in verse 10 is pretty appropriate. "What have you done?" These guys are scared. They've probably been through 1,000 storms as sailors, and yet this one scared them, which tells you just how bad it was. Well, the sea's getting rougher. Everything's a blur. The men are out of options. They go to Jonah. They ask him for advice. What should we do? Jonah suggests they throw him overboard, which must have seemed a little bit random to these guys, right? It's like, imagine if you're, you know, standing in your house, you see a level 5 tornado heading towards your house, and you turn to the person next to you and say, "What do you think we should do?" And he says, "I'll go stand in front of it. I'll just go and stand in front of this level 5 tornado and all will be calm." You think, "What are you, an idiot? You want us to toss you overboard? You think that's going to help? Toss me overboard." That's what he says. So they don't want to do it at first, but they eventually do it. Jonah says, "Throw me into the sea and it will become calm. I know," he says, "I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." He finally does take responsibility for this. They don't want to do it at first, but they get over that pretty quickly as this storm continues to beat this ship to tar. We're told that the raging sea instantly grew calm when they threw Jonah overboard. Now, that's got to scare you, right? I mean, that's freaky stuff right there. At this, we're told, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to him, and they made vows to him. These guys are out in the middle of the sea, just, you know, it's like the classic, just, you know, I'll do whatever you want, God. I'll become a priest. You know, I'll give you all my money. I'll go be a missionary in a country without cable TV. Whatever you want me to do, God, I'll do it. Just get me home safe. So they offer this up to God. Meanwhile, Jonah's headed over to the side of the boat. Verse 17 says, the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, this is the point in the story where a lot of people go, come on, you got to be kidding me. Jonah's in a fish and he lives. I mean, isn't that a little far-fetched? Some of your translations will say whale. Some will say monster. Some will say great fish. Doesn't really matter. We could argue about that. The important thing here is to recognize that this is not so far-fetched as it might seem, that God caused this creature, whatever it was, to swallow Jonah alive. And it's interesting, if you do some historical research, there's actually a couple of historical records of things like this happening. You'll find stories of large fish and whales swallowing things, pretty large. One large fish was found with an entire suit of armor in it. There was no body in the suit of armor. I would assume there was at some point, but I hate to be that guy. Did you know that this is going to seem really random, but this is the kind of stuff I enjoy. Did you know that the sinus cavity of a whale can be 6 feet wide by 6 feet tall by 12 feet long? I mean, that's like a good-sized piece of property there, right? I mean, that's some decent space to spend a few days in. There are at least two historic records of humans being swallowed by whales and living. One man was swallowed by a whale as they were trying to catch it. He was a whaler. Guy falls overboard. The crew assumes he's dead, and they go on about, you know, trying to catch this whale. They catch the whale, and they've got the whale up on the deck of the ship, and they're processing it. Takes more than a day to process a big whale. And they've got the stomach. They had to use, like, this big crane to hoist the stomach out of the body. They go to hoist the stomach up, and they see, like, something moving around in there. What is this? They cut the thing open. Their crewman comes out. The sailor comes out. He's a little bit disoriented, as you can imagine, but he's alive. He's bleached as white as a doctor's office walls. The hair has been completely singed off of his head. He's got no eyebrows, no hair. He smells awful, right, because he's been in the stomach of a whale for, you know, 30 hours. He's completely incoherent at first, but after a couple of weeks, he's able to tell a story. And he says, look, I fell overboard. I'm flailing around. All of a sudden, it all goes dark. I feel myself slipping down something slimy. It's very hot. It's humid. And next thing I know, I've fainted. And then I wake up, and you guys are cutting me out of this thing. That's a crazy story. I'm inside the whale. He's a little freaked out by that. But it happened, and he lived. So you can find these stories with a little bit of research. These are not on, you know, websites that also have whole sections about UFOs and Area 54. These are actual historical accounts. My point is that there's no reason this couldn't have happened, right? Jonah's in the belly of this great fish, whale, whatever. And we're told that from the inside of the fish, he prayed, which is probably a good idea at this point, right? And I wonder, did he start praying right away? Or did he wait a while? Like, was he that stubborn that he's sitting in this whale going, nope. Still not going, God. No, I'm just going to hang out. Nothing will happen. I wonder if he did that or if he prayed right away. Did he just jump right into that? Well, he starts praying, and his prayer sounds a little bit like a psalm. And he may have even been pulling in bits and pieces of, you know, half a dozen psalms that he had learned growing up. And this is what he prays, beginning in chapter 2, verse 2. He says, in my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called up for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath me barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed. I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. That's a good prayer. That's one that, you know, that'll make your Thanksgiving dinner go cold right there. Someone's trying to pray that. And just as the sailors on the ship made sacrifices to the God of Jonah and made promises to him, so Jonah promises to right his sins with sacrifice and promises to live for God. Jonah's prayer is that of someone who has finally hit rock bottom. He says, I was in the pit. My life was ebbing away, and then I remembered you. Only when he's in the pit does he remember God. And sometimes we have to get down pretty low before we finally get it, before we finally say, okay, all right, I need you. I'll stop trying to do this on my own. I will turn to you. I don't want to. It makes me feel like I'm not in control anymore. But God, I'll do it. I'll turn to you on this. We finally remember God. And we finally remember that salvation comes only through him, not through us, not through our plans. We can't manufacture that. And after all of this, we're told in verse 10 that the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto the dry land. That's a good thing, right? After you've spent 3 days in the whale. I mean, generally vomiting is not the most pleasant way of being delivered somewhere. But I think in Jonah's case, he might have been a little glad for it. And it just goes to prove that, you know, you can't keep a good man down, really. Thank you for the groans. I appreciate that. Whenever I tell a really bad joke, I like to just kind of glance over to my wife, and you'll actually see her roll her eyes, which is kind of part of the fun for me, at least. It's kind of a little interactive thing, you know, keep me entertained up here. I can just watch my wife roll her eyes. I keep trying to tell her that I am, in fact, the funniest man alive. She doesn't believe me, so that's all right. Jonah gets vomited up onto the beach, much to the surprise of those working on their tan that day. And Jonah probably laid there for a while, all bleached white from the stomach acids, no hair, terrible stench, like a bald albino man just laying on the beach in what can only look like a drunken stupor. And chapter 3:1 says that, that then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. It says, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. So we're back to square one here in the world of Jonah, right? We've come full circle. Jonah was called. Jonah ran. He winds up in the biggest freak storm of the century. They toss him over the side of the boat. He gets swallowed by something large, then has the great pleasure of being vomited up onto the beach, all because he chose not to follow God's will in his life. And yet, God is still willing to use him, which is really encouraging, to be honest, right? I don't think we can even begin to understand what the words patience and long-suffering mean from God's perspective as he looks at us, right? Like, I can have some understanding of what it means to be patient with my kids or with people around me, but I don't think I can really understand what it's like for God to have patience with me. That's a hard thing to grasp. What a great picture of God's grace, though, right? That God isn't done with Jonah, that he still wants to use him. He didn't let the ocean drown him. He didn't let the fish digest him. He let him live, and his word came to him a second time. That's an amazing thing. Our God is a God marked by forgiveness and defined by grace that knows no end. He's not looking down on us, waiting for us to screw up so that he can just zap us dead. That is not the God that we worship.
He wants to work with us. He wants to forgive us. He wants to see us grow and become more Christ-like and become better worshipers of him. And if we have to spend 3 days in the belly of a whale to get there, then so be it. See, oftentimes when we look at the story of Jonah, we get fixated on the fish and the fact that Jonah was swallowed by it, and we never really get past that. The real story is that this was a man called by God, and he ran. But he didn't run because he was afraid of the Assyrians. He didn't run because he was, you know, more interested in pursuing his own career. He didn't run because he was lazy. He ran because he didn't want the people of Nineveh to live. He wanted them dead. He hated them that much that he was unwilling to bring God's message to them. And that's why he ran, out of spite, out of arrogance, out of pure, unadulterated, old school hatred. This is sin at its worst. When a man who claims to worship God would rather see an entire city go up in smoke than follow God's will and share God's message. But God forgives him, which is an amazing picture to look at this guy who we just think, Jonah, you're such an idiot. And yet God forgives him and still desires to work with him. That's the story here. Forget the fish or the whale or whatever. Remember God's grace, that God loved this guy, Jonah, enough to forgive him, even though he just blatantly runs from God. And so the word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time. And this time it's a little bit different than it was the first time. The first time God sent Jonah, he said, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it. Kind of an open-ended thing. Go there, tell them God's not happy with them. They better stop what they're doing soon or they're going to be destroyed. Kind of open-ended. This time, Jonah 3:2, God says, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you, right? Because you can imagine that Jonah might say some pretty crazy things, knowing his hatred for these people. No longer is Jonah asked to just go to these people and say whatever comes to mind. That would probably be fairly dangerous with him. God says, look, just only say what I tell you to say. Don't get creative, okay, Jonah? Can you follow that one simple direction? Don't put your own, you know, artistic stamp on this. Don't be interpretive. Don't be creative. Just go there and tell them what I tell you to tell them. That's it. That's all I want you to do. Can you do that, Jonah? Do we need to put you in a whale again, Jonah? Okay. So Jonah goes into the city, and we're told that, you know, he would have walked around for 3 days because it's a large city, giving this message that God gave him. And what does Jonah say as he walks around the city with his bleached white skin, no hair, eyebrows, foul stench? What does he say? Take a look at chapter 3, verse 4. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. That's it. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. It kind of reminds me of, you know, one of those guys who walks around the large cities with the sandwich board thing saying, you know, repent, the end of the world is coming. And there's always like one word that's misspelled, right? Because, you know, they're not quite with it, typically. There's a little bit of a mental lapse that's happened there. They're walking around with these sandwich boards feeling that this is what they're supposed to do with their life. It's kind of like Kramer from Seinfeld gets religion and just starts like banging around the city going, repent, repent. It's not a good scene, right? So this is what Jonah must have looked like. He's a little bit of an odd guy walking around the city shouting, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And yet, it worked. It's funny, we often treat God's message as something that needs to be almost marketed in a way. And we pastors are especially guilty of this. We've tried to correct that here at Terra Nova. But here's Jonah, no strategic plan. No PowerPoint slides, no worship band backing him up, no help really from any humans at all. He's just this strange-looking Jewish man who smells bad walking around the city saying 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. But what happens when Jonah delivers this simple message from God? It says in verse 5 that the Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. And when the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Putting on sackcloth is kind of like wearing clothing made of burlap, or if you could imagine like lacing fiberglass into your clothing. It's kind of scratchy, not very comfortable. By sitting in the dust and wearing scratchy clothing, it was a way in that time period of saying, I'm really repentant, I'm really sorry, I mean it this time. So that was kind of what they were doing. They were just showing in a very physical way that they were repenting of their sins. Verse 7, then he issued, and this is the king of Nineveh still talking, then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. They're fasting here. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Now, this is amazing. Jonah is not delivering the gospel message that we know from the New Testament, the teaching of Jesus Christ being the Son of God, giving up his life on this earth, dying for our sins, rising up again so that we can have eternal life with him. This is pre-Christ. This is a pre-Christ era. He's got a very simple message. 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. That's all he said. And yet it seems that the entire city responded and repented. And the king said, give up your evil ways. Who knows? God may still relent. And sure enough, verse 10 of chapter 3 tells us that when God saw what they did, and he saw how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion, and he did not bring upon them the destruction that he threatened. Now, the unfortunate side of this story is that more than likely, while their repentance was real at the time, and certainly many put their faith in God, many more turned their back on their old ways within a generation. And if you study history, you would find out that Nineveh's destruction wasn't really stopped. It was just delayed because they ultimately turned back, or at least their kids did, to their old evil ways, which is another lesson all on its own. But for now in our story, people are turning to God, and they seem to be sincere. Now, I get excited when one person turns to God. Jonah was the person who brought about a citywide repentance and turning to God. Perhaps 500,000 people turned to God. And how does Jonah feel about this? Take a look at chapter 4. Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. 500,000 people turned to God, and he's ticked off. He hated these people so much that he's mad when they turn to God. Take a look at verse 2. O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live. You just feel like grabbing the guy and shaking him a little bit and say, stop being such a drama queen, right? When I read this, I can't help but feel like I'm listening to my 3.5-year-old daughter, Lily, complaining that we won't let her eat, you know, Halloween candy for dinner and just sort of freaking out about this. You just kind of want to grab him and say, stop. Stop it. I mean, all the things that we find attractive about God, Jonah seems to hate them, right? Like, that seems a little backwards. Oh, you're so gracious and compassionate, loving and forgiving. I hate that about you, God. Why can't you be sinful like me and just get some vengeance on these swine of Assyria? Most people tend to like the fact that God's gracious. Jonah hates it. Most people tend to like the fact that God is compassionate and loving. It makes Jonah mad. Most people are glad that he forgives others because we know that we need forgiveness as well. Jonah wants forgiveness to just sort of skip over the Ninevites. He's mad that God is good. And you know, when the Bible says that we were created in God's image, I want you to understand that's a pre-fall into sin, like, image, right? When When you're looking at Jonah here complaining that all these people are turning to God, that's not the image of God. That's the image of God all marred and stained by our sin. That's not what God intended for us. And, you know, in a way, it ought to feel a little bit like we're looking at a mirror, though. I mean, not at the same level that Jonah did, because I don't know too many people who are wishing destruction on an entire nation. I've never felt that way. I'm a nice Canadian boy. We don't even like guns, unless you're hunting moose. But there's an aspect in which Jonah's whiny, complaining character hits close to home at times, right? Jonah is so mad that God has forgiven these people. God's answer to this juvenile little tirade is classic. God says in chapter 4:4, "Have you any right to be angry?" Now, what do you say to that, right? Nothing. Jonah just walks away. Verse 5, "Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city." He's out there on a hill, and he's watching this like it's a ball game. He's thinking, well, certainly God will quickly see just how evil these people are, and he'll want to destroy them. And I want to be there to see them burn. I think that'll be a good show. Why is it that we enjoy watching people's destruction? It's like a sick pleasure that we have as humans. You ever done this? You watch somebody mess up royally, and you sit back and go, this guy's going down. This is going to be good. Let's see what happens here. Break out the popcorn. This will be a good episode right here. Enjoy this. We watch people's lives spiral down. I suppose at first Jonah was fairly content sitting there brooding over his hatred for these people. But then it started to get kind of hot and sunny. And even though Jonah had built this little shelter, the sun was getting hotter as it peeked through the cracks in his makeshift house. But God is gracious even when Jonah's a pain. Verse 6 says that God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade to his head, his poor little bald head, to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine, it says. Now, you know, this is the first time in the entire book that Jonah's been happy about anything. This is the first time he's been happy, and it's over a plant. God uses him to bring 500,000 people to repentance, and he's crying about it. God causes a plant to grow over his head, and you'd think he'd won the lottery. But God had a plan. Verse 7 says that at dawn the next day, God provided a worm. He provides the fish, provides a plant, now he provides a worm. And the worm chewed through the vine so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind. It was nice of him. And the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. And again, he says he wanted to die. And he said, it would be better for me to die than to live because the plant's gone, right? Such a whiner. Toughen up, Jonah. Be a man. Be a man who loves God enough to be excited when people turn to him. This poor, pathetic man expresses more emotion over a plant than he does over people. God answers Jonah in verse 9, much like he did in verse 4. He says, "Do you have the right to be angry about the vine?" He said, "I am angry enough to die." But the Lord said, "You've been concerned about this vine, though you didn't tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and it died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people, some translations will say children, who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" God says, you've had pity on the plant. He didn't do anything to make it grow. He didn't tend it. He didn't water it. He didn't prune it. It grew up and it died just like that. And yet you're saying that you want to die because it's gone? How much more should I care about these people, this whole city of people that I created, and they don't know me, and they need to know me? See, in the midst of dealing with the Ninevites, God is also teaching Jonah a lesson. And the lesson is this. You're a selfish jerk, Jonah. That's the lesson. All you care about is your comfort. I ask you to share the truth of who I am, and you run from that, crying like a baby. You'd rather die than do what I want you to do. I drag you, kicking and screaming, to Nineveh, and you get mad when they repent. I give you this stupid little plant, and you're as happy as a schoolgirl. I take away the plant, and you want to die again. I mean, Jonah, it's a plant, right? And yet he's so excited about it and so upset about it. But we're so like him. I mean, on a global scale, we have good things. We have it pretty good in America, right? And yet we find things to complain about. I used to complain all the time about my car because I hated it. And I still hate it a little bit, but I've gotten better. I've sort of repented of that. I drive a 99 Ford Escort. It's not such a bad car, really. I just don't like it. It doesn't have a CD player. It smells like beef and cheese most of the time. Which is, my wife is right. It is my own fault. There's a cheeseburger lodged underneath the seat somewhere, but I can't quite get to it. So, but you know, you complain about stupid things like cars or, you know, wanting some toy that you think is going to make your life so much better. And maybe God provides it for you, and maybe he doesn't. And maybe he takes it away from you, and maybe he doesn't. But we have so many things that we can be thankful for, and yet so often we just find ourselves complaining and getting mad at God over stupid, stupid things. Meanwhile, the big stuff, the big calling on our life to be witnesses for Christ, to share our faith, to live our faith, gets overlooked because we're too busy collecting or building or whatever it is. And I would just challenge you, we just come over Thanksgiving here, I would just challenge you to take a hard look at your life, take a look at those things that you ought to be thankful for, and say thank you, and then move on. And get down to the hard work of living your faith. We're going to take communion together in a second. And for those of you who are regulars at Terra Nova, you know how this works. We give you a couple of songs to come forward. And we have matzah, which represents the body of Christ. These are ancient symbols. And we have the cup, juice and wine, depending on your preference. And you come forward. And as you come forward, the goal is that you would deal with that sin in your life and that you would then leave that sin there. These are representations of Christ's forgiveness for you. Jonah lived in a pre-Christ era. We live in a post-Christ era. Jonah made sacrifices to deal with his sin. For us, the sacrifice has already been made. We have been forgiven. That forgiveness has been offered by Jesus Christ. If you are a follower of Christ today, come forward, take part in communion, and leave your sin there. Don't take it back with you. Don't hold on to it. Don't live in bondage to it. Leave it with God. If you're not a follower of Christ today, and you're not ready to become a follower of Christ, stay where you are. Spend some time talking to God. If you're a follower of Christ today, though, you come forward, take part in communion. This is something we do as the body of Christ together. Let's close. Father God, we thank you for a chance to study your word. We thank you for a chance to open your word, to attempt to understand it. God, your word is a gift to us. We thank you for it. I pray that we would grow in our love for it, that we would grow in our appreciation of it, that we would grow in our understanding of it. Because we know that there in your word is wisdom for living, is wisdom for sharing our faith, is wisdom for being who you've called us to be. We pray that we would do that today. Pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.